51 this evening, Psalm chapter 51. I had a great day yesterday, and I hope you did as well. And I was telling Pastor after the afternoon service, I said, "So what are you supposed to do now?" And it's been a long time since I've not done anything on a Sunday night. And I called my wife, and she didn't answer, and I was trying to figure out, why is she not answering? What's going on here? And I realized, oh, she's in church tonight, and I guess I should be happy. She's in church, and but she called me afterwards. She said, "Did you call me? Were you in the middle of church when you called me? That had to be a pocket dial." I said, "No, we had an afternoon service today, and so I didn't know what I was supposed to do tonight." And man, that was certainly good. It's hard to preach on a full stomach. I certainly had a full stomach. And it was so full, it was all over my tie and my pants and everything as well. But man, it was good food. Thank you for those that prepared it and served it to us. And certainly thankful for that. Excited about what the Lord have for us tonight on this Monday, Psalms 51. And I just want to look at a couple verses here. We'll look at the majority of this chapter this evening. I just want to look at the first two verses by way of introduction this morning. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you again for just the service this evening. We thank you that we have this opportunity to come to Scenic Hills Baptist Church. I thank you for Pastor Cox and, Lord, just his vision, his heart to have a revival meeting. And, Lord, certainly cares about his community, certainly cares about this church. And, Lord, I pray that tonight, as you've brought me here from Yuma, Arizona, that, Lord, you would just use me in a way that only you can. And I prayed this earlier this afternoon, but, Lord, would you just use me in a unique way tonight, in a way that only you could. And, Lord, may your word go forth. May I say exactly what you'd have me to say from your word. And, Lord, would it go forth? Would it not return void, but would it accomplish what you'd want it to accomplish this evening in our hearts and in our lives? We'll thank you for it. We'll praise you for it. We'll give you the glory for it. You're the only one worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 51 is probably no doubt the most familiar psalm in all of the Bible. It's probably one of the most popular passages of scriptures you could come to. If you've been going to church for any length of time, there's probably not a doubt in my mind that you've probably at least heard one message from this chapter. Maybe if not a whole message, you've heard a verse used from Psalms 51 and used in a message. If you've ever been to Hobby Lobby, I'm sure you've seen several signs that have verses of Psalms 51 painted on them. Growing up, my mom had a sign in our house. It wasn't from Hobby Lobby. I think she made it herself. She should have started Hobby Lobby, to be honest with you. But had a little sign on some wood that had Psalms 51, a verse in there from this chapter. What I'm just trying to get across is that it's a familiar psalm. We tend to know it. I don't think I surprised anyone this evening by saying, take your Bible and turn to Psalm 51. But I think I found that Psalms 51 falls short of its true meaning for our lives if we do not understand the context in which it was written. I guess what I'm trying to say is that Psalms 51 will never do what God wants it to do for you and for me if we do not understand why it was written. See, Psalms 51 is a passage of scripture. It's really a prayer of King David after he's been confronted by Nathan the prophet about his sin with Bathsheba. That story is found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And really, it's a classic example of someone being in the wrong place at the wrong time. The chapter starts by saying the time of the year came when the kings would go forth into battle, that David sent Joab in his stead. And the verse ends by saying, "But David tarried still in Jerusalem." Well, the verse tells you, David's the king. The time of the year came where the kings were to go forth into battle. But for whatever reason, David put somebody else in charge, and David stays back in Jerusalem. Now, maybe that was well intended. Maybe David thought he needed some rest to be refreshed or renewed, some relaxation. And while certainly none of those things are wrong this evening, David forgets something very important in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. And it's that there are no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God. There are no breaks when it comes to our relationship with God. And now David's caught in a time of weakness, alone on his rooftop, and the Bible says he looked out and saw a woman of great beauty washing herself.
The Bible says he tells his servant, he inquires of his servant to go and get her for him. And that servant throws up what I like to call a red flag in Scripture. He says, is that not Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite's wife? David would have known who that was. Uriah was one of his friends. Uriah was a man of war with David. He was one of David's mighty men. David would have known who Uriah was, would have known who Uriah's wife was. And so that servant was just throwing up a red flag as a simple, subtle hint. David, are you sure you want to go through with this? You know, I think back to times in my life when I've fallen into the temptation of sin, and I look back in a world full of regret, I see that all along the way, the Holy Spirit threw up some red flags, just kind of saying, Eric, are you sure you want to do this? Are you sure you want to go through with that? And sadly, like David, and like myself, David ignores that red flag. And him and Bathsheba commit that great act of adultery. Now Bathsheba's with child. David goes into cover-up mode. He calls Uriah back from war. He says, Uriah, you've been such a valiant warrior. You need to have some time off. He says, I want you to take your wife out on a date night. Just, you know, go relax. Go be with your wife. And Uriah says, how can I go lie with my wife when my comrades are out in battle? How sad. The soldier had more character than the king. Plan A didn't work, and so David goes to plan B. He throws a feast in Uriah's honor. He calls all the finest meats out, and they have this great feast for Uriah, and they get him drunk, and they throw him outside of his house in a drunken stupor. The next morning, they send him to war with a note for Joab. Little did Uriah know that note was his very own death warrant. Joab follows the king's orders. He sends everybody to war. He puts Uriah's unit in the forefront of the battle next to the wall. And Uriah is left to die in battle as Joab waves the white flag of retreat. The servant comes back to David that night with a report from the war. They said, we lost today. The battle raged. Joab called the white flag. Uriah's unit didn't get the message. And so-and-so of this tribe is dead. And so-and-so of this tribe is dead. And Uriah, the Hittite, has been killed in battle. Well, the city goes into mourning. David plays the role of the good guy. He takes Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, to be his own. And you can almost kind of see David do one of these in 2 Samuel chapter number 11. After the funeral, after everything's kind of blown over, he kind of gets alone to himself, makes sure nobody's kind of watching. He just kind of does one of these. Whew. I'm glad nobody found out about that. Whew. I'm glad nobody saw that. But David forgot something else in this chapter. Not only did he forget there's no off seasons when it comes to your walk with God, but he also forgot that God still sees the heart, even if you're a man after God's own heart. And God saw everything David tried to do. He saw everything David did, every thought David had, every sin David tried to sweep under the rug. And God sends his prophet Nathan in the next chapter to tell David that's not okay. Nathan comes to the king. He says, David, we got a problem. He said, there's this guy in town. He owns everything. He's got a nice house. He's got the cattle. He's got a nice family. David, he's just got life made. He said, his next door neighbor, David, he doesn't have much, but he does have a prized little lamb. Oh man, he loves that lamb. He would do anything for that lamb. That lamb is his pride and joy. He says, David, you're not going to believe this. The guy in town that has everything has some visitors coming from out of town, and rather than taking of his own, he takes his neighbor's prized little lamb and serves it for dinner. He says, David, what should we do with this guy? Well, the Bible says the wrath of the king was kindled against the man. Oh, he got angry. He said, he ought to be put to death. Surely he should die. He should pay back fourfold what he took from this man. He said he ought to be thrown in prison, tried and found guilty. He says, Nathan, show me this man. And Nathan says, thou art the man. He says, David, you want to see this guy? Take a long look in the mirror, because what you did with Bathsheba is exactly what this man did with his neighbor's little lamb. And it is this confrontation, this realization that David has sinned before his God, that moves David in an act of prayer to write Psalms 51. Really, when you scratch beneath the surface, Psalms 51 is a prayer of David after running from God. Now here he is returning to God. And that's a pretty constant theme in Scripture, to return unto the Lord. Isaiah 55 and verse number 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord." Paul puts it this way in the letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Let us put aside our former conversations, the old man, which are corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the process of our mind, that we put on the new man, which was created after God and his true righteousness." And so again, the idea here is get away from that old man, get away from that old sin nature, and return unto the Son of God, return unto that new nature, that Christ-like nature. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, "Let us lay aside every sin and the weight that does so easily beset us, and let us look unto the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, the idea is the same. He says, look, these besetting sins, these unnecessary priorities that we've placed in our life, they need to be cast away. They need to be put off. Stop going back to those things and get your eyes looking on the Son of God. Don't return to your sin. Return to the Son of God. Job says, "If wickedness be in my hand, put it far from me." He says, "I don't want it part of my life. I want it out of my life." And here, David is returning unto the Lord in hopes of restoring a relationship with God that he had broken with a sin of his own choosing. But how do you do that? How do you restore your relationship with God when you've broken it with a sin of your own choosing? I'm talking about after we get saved. I'm talking about after that moment where we realize Christ died for our every sin. He wore it on his back. He forgave us completely. And in childlike faith, we call on him and we believe on him and we trust in him through faith alone to save us of our sin. And the Bible says that in that moment, he cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. He buries our sin in the sea of his forgetfulness. No man can find it. But we know right where it's at, don't we? We know exactly where it is. And so many times we find ourselves in the graveyard digging up our old man. How do we then come to God after we've been digging up our old man? How do we do that? How do we restore this relationship with God? How do we have revival? We'll enter Psalms 51 because I believe David gives us three critical steps in restoring a relationship with God that has been broken by the sin of our own choosing. I want you to see them this evening. First of all, if we're going to have a restored relationship with God, there must be personalization with sin. There must be personalization with sin. I want to read the first few verses of Psalms 51 again, if we could. And this time, I want you to notice the personal pronouns that David uses here in this psalm. Look at what he says in verse number 1. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." 13 times in the first 5 verses of Psalms 51 does David say, look, this was my fault. This was my doing. I got caught in a time of weakness. I'm the one that tried to sweep it under the rug. I thought I could get away with it. God, this was my fault. My sin is my fault. Look, he's not blaming Bathsheba for being out on a rooftop too. He's not blaming Uriah for not doing what he told him to do. He's not blaming the servant for going and getting Bathsheba. He's not blaming Joab for following through with his orders. No. He's saying, Lord, this was my sin. This was my fault. This was my doing. I am in need of your grace. I messed up. He's owning up to his sin. He's saying, my sin is my fault. You know what, this evening, church? My sin is my fault. And your sin is nobody's fault but yours. My parents used to teach us boys. They didn't teach my sister this. She didn't need it. But they taught us boys. They said, guys, when you mess up, it's best to just fess up. That's what they would say. They'd say, Eric, when you mess up, it's best to just fess up. Well, I didn't learn that too well. And one year for Christmas, my brother Brock, he got a video camera for Christmas. And he liked to make homemade videos with his friends and things like that. And you're not going to believe this, but he would never let me be in his videos. And if I did get to be in his videos, I had to be the dead guy, you know, and that's no fun. And so, so one day he was out with some of his friends and I snuck into his room and I got that video camera down out of his closet and I went outside and I was going to film myself playing some basketball. Film myself doing some slam dunks. And so I got two dining room table chairs and put them on top of each other, put that camera up on top of those chairs and press record. I was in like the fifth grade, and so I lowered that hoop as low as I could possibly get it to go, you know. And I grabbed that basketball, and I was just trying to, you know, earn a scholarship, you know, get a video to go viral or something, you know, just trying to, you know, make college affordable for me, you know, one day. And I mean, I'm not going to lie, this white boy can jump a little bit, you know, and so I was throwing down some good basketball dunks, you know, some 360 windmills, you know. I might be exaggerating a little bit, but it's my story, so be quiet, you know. And I mean, I'm having some good fun. And I finally put down one that I thought that was it. This is the greatest dunk the world's ever seen, you know, this is going to be it. And I went to check the camera to make sure it had gotten the shot, and I noticed that the chairs had fallen over. In the process, that camera had smacked against that concrete court and had broken into pieces. I'd messed up. It was time to fess up. Oh, no, 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 no. I went into my room. I got a duffel bag. And I swept all those broken pieces of that camera into that duffel bag. And I zipped it up. And I put it behind our freezer in the garage. Yeah. 6 years later. 6 years. I mean, you talk about getting away with murder. I'm your guy, okay? I mean, 6 years later, I was not a suspect. I was in the clear. My parents forgot they even bought Brock a camera for Christmas. You know what I mean? I was good. 6 years later, the freezer breaks. Well, my mind instantly goes to that duffel bag of sin. And so I volunteer to help move the freezer in the morning, you know. So, Dad, I'll help you with that. And so, man, I get up early. Get dressed. I think maybe I can get out there before Dad does and find another six-year plan, you know? And I get out there and I quickly learn that day you never beat Dad to the punch. He's always up earlier than you. And I open that garage door and there's my dad standing there with that duffel bag in his hand. He said, Eric, what's in this duffel bag? I said, I don't know, Dad. He said, Eric, what's in this duffel bag? Now, I had learned at an earlier age that if Dad asked the same question twice, it wasn't that he didn't hear your answer the first time, but it was because you gave the wrong answer. And so I had learned that, and so I said, maybe Brock's old video camera? He said, how did it get in here? I said, Brock's trying to cover something up. He said, how did it get in here? Oh, man, I learned my lesson that day. Oh, yeah, yeah. I'm still learning my lesson that day. When you mess up, it's best you just fess up. I didn't learn as a kid. The people in the Bible sure don't learn it. Think of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter number 3. They sin in the garden. God finds them. He says, why did you hide? He says, Adam, did you take of the tree that you weren't supposed to eat of? And he says, oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the woman which thou didst give me. She says, oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the serpent. The serpent beguiled me. And they blame each other and they plague mankind because of it. You think of Saul, the first king of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter number 15. He's told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he goes and he destroys some of them. He could maybe even destroy most of them. But the Bible says he spared the king and he spared the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen and the best of the ass. And he brought them back forth, really spared everything that was good in his own sight, the Bible says. And he brings them back into town. And Samuel, the prophet at the time, says, did you fulfill the commandment of the Lord? He says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel says, well, what meaneth the bleating of sheep in my ear? Who's your new king buddy there, buddy? And Saul says, oh, the people spared them for sacrifice to the Lord. Not only does he blame the people, but he says, we did it for the Lord. We sinned for the Lord. That doesn't sound right. And God never spoke to Saul again. Never. Five times before 1 Samuel 15 ends, does it say the Lord repented that he had made Saul to be king over Israel. Israel. I think of Aaron in Exodus chapter 32. Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments from God, and he's coming back down the mountain, and he sees the children of Israel dancing around a golden calf. Moses is irate. I mean, he's the only guy to break all Ten Commandments at one time. You know, he smashes those tablets together. They break into pieces, and he looks over, and he says, Aaron, how'd this happen? And Aaron goes, oh, Moses, you're not going to believe it. We took all our gold, and we put it in a pot, and this calf popped out. I mean, it just kind of appeared. He blames a Big Bang Theory for his sin. But earlier the Bible says he molded it with his hands. Look, I didn't learn it. People in the Bible don't learn it. But I'm afraid we haven't learned it either. We as Christians today love our sin. And we blame anybody and everybody but ourselves for our sin. And we say things like, well, you don't know what they said, and you don't know what this person did. And if you would have known my former pastor, you would understand. And, oh, man, if you could only understand what happened to me as a child. And, oh, man, it's this person's fault and it's that person's fault. And the truth is, when we point the finger at anybody but ourselves for our sin, what we're really doing is shaking our fist in the face of God, and we're saying, it's your fault that I'm like this. And if we're going to restore a relationship with God this evening, there's got to be some ownership for our sin. Look, let's just face it. Our country and our churches today have become much like the nation of Israel in Jeremiah's day. When he says, were they ashamed that they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. We've lost the ability to become embarrassed about the sin in our life. We become like the proverb says, that men love evil rather than darkness. We'd rather walk in the ways of darkness rather than walk in the way of light. Ezekiel cried out to the Lord. He says, Lord, thy people come unto thee as thy people cometh. They sit before me as thy people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For their heart doth go after their covetousness. He says, God, they just don't want to get right with you. They want to be your people, but they want to have their sin as well. My friends, it doesn't work that way. If we want revival, there's got to be an ownership for our sin. We've got to personalize with it. We got to understand, look, my sin is my fault. There must be a personalization with sin. But notice, secondly, there must also be a pleading for sanctification. A pleading for sanctification. This is what Psalms 51 is all about. And I want to read through this chapter. We're going to do it rather quickly. But I want you to notice the verbiage here and the way that David is writing this psalm. Look at it again with me in verse number 1. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Starting in verse number 7, he kind of goes rapid fire, so try to stay with me. But he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, over and over and over and over again. How many of you understand? David was serious about this. David understood this was something that needed to be taken care of immediately. It was something that he was passionate about. He said, God, I need you to keep me, purge me, make me, hide your face from me, create in me a new spirit. Lord, I need you. Amen. I need you. Now, my mom's an English teacher, so she'd be very proud of me for knowing this. But the majority of the sentences that make up Psalms 51 are imperative sentences. Imperative sentences. You said, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. My mom would be able to tell you that you recognize an imperative sentence by the fact that it starts with a verb. Starts with a verb. So, for instance, verse number 1, have mercy. Verse 2, wash. Verse 7, purge, and you can keep going. Imperative sentences. Now, the subject of an imperative sentence is something that they call an understood you. I used to call it an invisible you, because it's there, you just can't see it. But the reason they call it an understood you is because it is understood that the subject of the sentence is the person, the speaker, is speaking to. So I guess you could read these verses, you wash me, you purge, you create, and so on and so forth. Now, I'm sorry for the English lesson, but we are getting somewhere with this. Unlike a declarative sentence that makes a statement, and an interrogative sentence that makes asks a question, an imperative sentence can do two things. It can make a request, or it can make a command. It can request, or it can command. Sit down. It's a command. It's a request. Now, just think about it. Who is David talking to in Psalms 51? Yeah, he's talking to God. And David is both commanding and requesting God to cleanse him of his sin. Now, here's the real question. When's the last time you got imperative with God about your sin? When's the last time you got that serious about your sin with God? When's the last time you took your sin so serious that you begged God and pleaded with God that he would remove it and get it out of your life? See, too often times I'm afraid that we come to church and we hear preaching and pastor hits a good one. You know what I'm talking about? Every once in a while, pastor just preaches a really good message. And you sit there and you're like, it's like God is just speaking to you. It's one of those messages where like your wife leans over and nudges you, or you lean over and nudge your wife rather, and you're like, did you tell him about what's been going on? You know? You ever been there? You ever been there? Where like it's just like God, pastor was talking right to you. And by the way, that's not your wife. That's the Holy Spirit, okay? He's convicting you and you know it. And the piano will play at invitation time, and we'll come down to the altar, or maybe we won't. Maybe we'll sit there in our seat, or we'll pray in our seat, but we'll say something like this: God, that was a good one. Oh, Lord, you spoke to me today. God, forgive me. I'm sorry. Amen. And while I'm certainly thankful for verses in the Bible like 1 John 1:9 that say if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But may I just say bluntly this evening, 1 John 1:9 is not supposed to be the Christian rabbit foot. It's not supposed to be the quarter we throw into God's wishing well to wash all our sins away. No, you want to know the truth this evening? I like to make a habit of telling the truth when I preach. The truth is, you've already been forgiven for your sin. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that as Christ hung on that cross, and as he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm thankful he wasn't just talking to the people there that day, but he was looking through eternity's phone book, and he was forgiving me, you, past, present, future sins of the entire world. And as he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All of this world's sin, all of my sin and yours were laid on his back, and he who knew no sin became sin for me so that I might be made the righteousness of God. When he cried, it is finished, I'm thankful he meant it. Amen. Hey, he paid for my sin. He forgave it. And Psalms tells us that he cast it as far as the east is from the west. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful he didn't say as far as the north is from the south. Because that intersects. The east and west never will. You can get on an airplane and go west, and you will have never gone east. You can go on an airplane and go east, and as long as that plane doesn't turn around, you will have never have gone west. And God says, look, your sin has been cast away. It is forgiven. It is forgiven. It is forgiven. Not only is it forgiven, but I'm thankful I serve a forgetful God. Amen. And Hebrews, on two different occasions, does he make sure we understand that he remembers our sin no more. And when we come to him with our laundry list of sin, he says, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. From the book of life, they've all been torn out. I don't remember them anymore. The truth is this evening, if you are saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God has forgiven and forgotten all of your sin. Amen. You say, well, what's the altar call for then? Why have an invitation? I'll tell you this, it ain't for God's benefit. It's for yours. Because while God has forgiven and forgotten all of your sin, he is waiting for you to forsake your sin. He is waiting for you to cast it off, to stop living in it. He's waiting for you to stop returning to the grave of your old man and start returning to the empty grave of Jesus Christ and put on the power of his resurrection to live in victory, to live in new life. He's waiting for us to forsake that sin. Oh, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. Mercy. I know we like to talk about being a follower of Christ these days. Following Christ. And while I do believe Jesus has called every single one of us to follow him as Christians, but may I say, before Jesus ever asked us to follow him, he asked us to deny ourselves. He said, if any man shall come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Look, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, you must first be a forsaker of self. And God is waiting for us to get serious enough about our sin that we would go to him and plead with him to help us forsake our sin. You say, what does that look like? Well, go ahead and read Psalms 51 again. That's what it looks like. Praying and not stopping until God gives you victory over it. We need to get right with God. We got to own our sin. We got to forsake our sin. A personalization with sin, a pleading for sanctification. But then notice finally this evening, David gives us a plan for success. Now, I'm so thankful that this chapter doesn't end with David getting right with God. Let me explain, because I think that's so oftentimes where it ends in our lives. We have a revival meeting. We come to the altar. We get thoroughly right with God. And then 4 weeks later, we're back in our sin. Teenager goes to camp. Comes back with his life changed. And a month later, he's digging up his old man. And I'm so thankful that David doesn't end this chapter just by simply getting things right with God. But he ends this chapter by setting forth a plan so that this kind of thing never happens again. And I love his plan because it's so simple that anybody can follow it. But it's also seen throughout the rest of David's life in Scripture. I want to share it with you this evening, starting in verse number 11. We see David says, the first part of his plan, he says, Lord, from now on, I will help the hurting. From now on, I will help the hurting. Verse number 11, he says, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. Verse 13, then, it's a transition word, meaning then, when, once my sin has been washed away, then will I teach transgressors thy ways and sinners shall be converted unto thee. He says, Lord, this whole thing happened because my eyes got taken off what you would have them to do. And I started focusing on what my flesh wanted to do. And he said, Lord, would you help me to open my eyes to see those who are hurting and struggling just like I was? He says, I will teach transgressors thy ways. He says, I want to see those that are hurting in sin, struggling in bondage. And I want to be the help to them. I want to go to them. I want to lift them from their chains of bondage and set them free in Jesus Christ. He says, Lord, open my eyes that I might see those who are hurting just like I was. I don't know about you, but there's a whole lot of hurting people in Yuma, Arizona. I think you'd agree with me, there's a whole lot of hurting people in Austin, Texas. And let's just think for a second, who's going to help them see that their life can have purpose and meaning, that they don't have to live in sin and struggle with bondage, if not for us, if not for the church? Look, a church is supposed to be a place where broken people come and find new life in Jesus Christ. That's what a church is. I think we saw that on Sunday, that's what we've been left here for. Our purpose is to see people reach with the gospel. Look, I'm sorry, but it's not a country club. It's not a place for social activities. It's not a place to catch up and play board games every once in a while. No. It's a place where broken people come and find new life through Jesus Christ. Look, when's the last time you helped somebody? When's the last time you personally went to somebody and showed them that they could have a relationship with God? Look, let's not forget that if it had not been for somebody coming and telling me about Christ, I'd be in the same place as some of them tonight. We must get back to the core mission of our church, that we are not a museum for perfect people. No, we are a hospital for the broken. You know what happens so many times? I knock on a door, I say, hey, you should come to church with me tonight. And they say, you wouldn't want me in your church. You know what I say? I say, you wouldn't want me in yours either. You wouldn't want me in your church. I don't know how many times you've heard this. I hear it quite often. I don't go to church because it's just filled with hypocrites. I say, it's not full. We could use one more, you know? I mean, look, at the end of the day, we're all a bunch of hypocrites. We're all a bunch of misfits. We're all a bunch of sinners who need to be saved or who have been saved by the life-changing gospel of our loving Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, go help the hurting. But then he says, Lord, I want to honor the Holy One. But look what he says in the next verse. He says, deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. Verse number 14, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praises. Not only does he say, Lord, I want my eyes to be open to see those who are hurting, but he says, I want my mouth to be open to sing forth the praises of God. You know, too many Christians have their mouths shut when it comes to the goodness of God in their life. Oh, we like to open our mouths and our fingers on Facebook and social media about just about anything in the world. Politics, problems, high school drama, anything we can think of, anything that's on the news, boom, there's our fingers, here's our opinion about it. But we don't like to talk about how good God is. We don't like to talk about how good God's been in our lives. My high school principal used to start our chapels off every week by saying, God is good, and we all have to yell back, all the time, preacher. He'd say, God is good all the time. I remember one day he came in and he said, all the time, and we were like, all the time. He said, no, you're supposed to say God is good, and we're like, all the time, right? You know, gotcha, you know. But you know, I'm learning that's true. God is good all the time. God's good even when we don't think he's good. God's good when we hear words like cancer. When we hear words like, I'm sorry, but your aunt's passed away. God's good when we don't think he's good. And if you look at the consequences to David's sin that he's going through in this moment, there is nothing in David's life that he would label God as good as. And yet he stops here and says, Lord, help me open my mouth to sing forth your goodness. Help me to sing forth just how good you've been. I want to help you understand something this evening. God is not good because he does good things. He does good things because he's good. He's not just the standard of goodness. He's the very definition. So when we say a phrase like God is good, we are not saying God has attributed goodness, that he has done something that's made him and labeled him as good. No, what we are saying is good is God. That without God, we don't know what good is. Without God, there's nothing we could claim to be good. We wouldn't know what goodness looks like if it would not be for the grace of our God. My friends, I think it's time we start talking about it. God's been good to you. You've got clothes on your back this evening. Most of you had dinner tonight, or will eat dinner. Most of us have hands to hold people in our lives that we call family, that we love. Most of us have eyes we can see, ears that can hear. Some of us have hair. I'm losing mine. Some have more than others. We have teeth that we can bite on, tongue that can taste. We have feet that can walk. We have a roof over our head. We have a bed we can sleep on. A church we can go to and freely hear from God. A pastor who cares, knows us by name, and loves our families. Look, God's been good. And can I just say that even if you didn't have any of those things, none of those things this evening, you'd still have a God in heaven who loved you so much. He sent his only begotten son. And as Miles so quickly pointed out this evening, that he sent him not to condemn us, but he sent him to love us and save us through his blood on his death in Calvary. And my friends, tonight, that's reason enough to praise the Lord. Amen. Hey, I love what Lamentations says. He says, "Wherefore doth a living man complain?" You've got breath to breathe. You've got a reason to praise the Lord. You got a reason to praise the Lord. David certainly puts this into practice, because you read the last six chapters of Psalms. All he says is praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. He ends the entire book of Psalms by saying, "Let everything that hath breath praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." 43 times in 5 chapters. David says, "Praise be to the Lord." Look, we got a reason to praise the Lord this evening. He says, "I want to help the hurting. I want to honor the Holy One." But then notice finally, and don't miss it, it's kind of the crux of the whole passage. He says, "Lord, I want to humble my heart. I want to humble my heart." In verse number 16, David just kind of plainly says, it's a popular verse in this psalm, but he says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." David learns here at the end of Psalm 51 that the only way to fix a broken relationship with God is with a broken heart. The only way to truly fix this relationship that's been broken is to give him the pieces of a broken and contrite heart. I've preached on this passage of Scripture a multitude of times. Psalm 51 is probably my favorite chapter in the Word of God. He's just so authentic. He's just so real. It's just so open. It's something that we can identify with over and over again in our lives as he gets thoroughly right with God. But I don't think I quite understood this passage of Scripture until it hit me one morning as I was reading through Psalms. I've read through this chapter I don't know how many times. Growing up, my parents would make us read a proverb a day when we woke up before breakfast, and we weren't allowed to go to sleep until we read 3 chapters of Psalms. And so I've read through Psalms 51 over and over and over again, but there was something about it on that evening a couple of years ago as I read it that it just kind of hit me that David here had to have felt like a massive failure. Because think about it. Remember the first king of Israel, Saul? Up to this point, there's only been 2, Saul and David, right? Saul, first king of Israel, we briefly talked about him this evening, but he disobeyed God, right? Didn't kill all the Amalekites, and God never spoke to him again. In fact, there's even that powerful verse that says rebellion is as the form of witchcraft to the Lord, right? God never speaks to Saul again. In fact, you read the rest of Saul's life, he comes down to kind of his last moment. His son Jonathan and the armor bearer have one of only 2 swords in Israel. How that happened, I don't know. And Jonathan is about to go and take a multitude of Philistines on. And where's Saul during the whole thing? Sitting under a pomegranate tree, sipping tea, okay? And then the servant comes and tells him, "Hey, Jonathan just had a great victory." And he says, "What?" They ask Saul, "What should we do now?" And Saul goes, "I don't know. Let me pray about it." The Bible says he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord heard him not. So what does Saul do? He goes to a witch at Endor. And one of the strangest passages of scriptures that I still can't even fully explain, this witch brings up Samuel from the dead. And Samuel looks at Saul and goes, "If God doesn't want to talk to you, I don't want to talk to you either, buddy. Let me rest in peace." And Saul dies on his own sword, and God never spoke to him again. Why? Well, because of disobedience. Now think about what David's just done. Murder and adultery. All right, pull out your sin chart. No, go ahead, pull it out. I know we got one. Don't look at me like that. We all have a sin chart, okay? Pastor Cox, if your kid, and I know your kids aren't in school, but just pretend for a second, if they were in a public school and they came in and they said, "Hey, Dad, my teacher told a lie, or my friends, you know, he told a lie today in class. You would say, oh, son, that's not good. You shouldn't tell a lie in class. But if he came in and said, Dad, my friend murdered the teacher today, you'd probably be calling the police, right? Yeah, yeah, because we all have certain sins that we think are worse than other sins. Okay, so let's just stop kidding ourselves. It's revival. Let's get right with God and pull out our sin chart. All right, find disobedience on the sin chart. Okay, I'll tell you where mine is. It's down here. It's down here. Now find murder and adultery. Okay, I need a ladder because they're through the roof. Okay. Murder, adultery, yeah, way worse than disobedience. And yet God forgave the murdering adulterer and never spoke to the disobedient one again. What's that tell us about our sin charts? They're upside down, right? Murder and adultery aren't that bad. No, that's not it? Am I missing something? Yeah, that can't be it. And if there's one thing I've learned from the life of Saul and the life of David, it's this. It's not about your sin. It's not about your sin. It's about how you respond to your sin. And you look at how Saul responds to his sin. He blames the people. He shifts the blame over here. He thoroughly believes he did nothing wrong. And finally, Samuel gets him to admit, okay, I have sinned. And the next words, comma, but the people did it this way, and the people pressured me. And he shifts the blame, and he has excuse after excuse after excuse. But you look at the passage of Scripture where Nathan the prophet says, thou art the man. David's next words are, I have sinned, period. Period. Nothing else. David had nothing else to say. I have sinned, period. And the next words are spoken by Nathan, and they say something to the effect of, even so, the Lord hath put this away from you. Look, it's not about your sin. It's not about what you've done. It's about how you respond to what you've done. And David here responds in humility, and he comes to the Lord in chapter 51 of the book of Psalm, and he just says, Lord, this is my fault. I own it. God, I want to forsake this. God, I know things are going to be different. I know there's consequences, but Lord, I need you to restore the joy of my heart. God, I want to help others. I still want to honor you. I want to praise you for how good you've been to me. He says, God, I was a man after your own heart, and somewhere along the line, my heart stopped beating, and Lord, I need you to revive it. Look, it would have been very easy for David to pull out his resume. When Nathan said, thou art the man, he could have said, well, yeah, but let's just remember who killed Goliath. Okay. It's me. Yeah, God, you're right. You're right. But remember when Saul was trying to kill me and you made me sleep in some caves and I had to go away from my family? I was forsaken. Oh, God, you owe me this one. Or yeah, God, I know I sinned, but remember who your mighty man of valor is here. I mean, I'm David. I'm a mighty man of war. God, yeah, I sinned. But remember who plays the harp real good? You know? And the Bible says, I've got a great countenance. I'm a good-looking dude. Yeah. I'm talented. You're going to forgive me, right? No, no, no. David doesn't pull out his resume. Why? Because David knew his relationship with God wasn't based on what he did for God. It was based on what God had done for him. And my friends, may we never get caught up in what we do for God. May we always understand that our relationship this evening is not based on a resume of success. It's based on a relationship through a Redeemer named Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a relationship not because of what we do, but because of what he did for us. Amen. May we come to God with humble hearts and restore that relationship this evening. The Welsh revival was started by a teenage girl in Wales. She began by not taking her lunch to school each day, and instead of eating at lunch hour, she would pray. When people asked her why she was not eating, she would say, I'm praying for revival in Wales. Wouldn't you know it, God brought it. A few months later, the whole school was shut down at lunchtime to pray for revival at Wales. Give it a few more weeks, and suddenly the whole city shut down at lunchtime to pray for revival in Wales. Preachers tell you, tell us through books and other writings that when they got to Wells, they were sure that there were more people in the cellar beneath the church praying for revival than there were sitting in their congregations to hear the message. One preacher writes, "Before I finished reading my text, the altars were flooded with people saying, 'How can we be saved?'" It was a marvelous thing. Well, a couple of reporters in London heard about this revival. They desired that revival would spread to their city as well. While they certainly prayed at lunch hour, they desired to get the word out a little bit faster, and so they traveled over to Wells by train. Their goal was to see it, experience it, write about it, publish an article in their paper, and hope that it would spread. And so as they got to Wells, they began to look everywhere for a sign of some sort that would point them to where the revival was meeting. They looked for a flyer or an invitation. They found nothing. They began to be disappointed as they toiled for hours looking for something that would point them to the revival that night. And they couldn't find anything. They thought that maybe they had missed it, that it was over. So as they went back to the train station disappointed, they noticed a security guard who was kind of finishing up his shift. And he stopped them and said, "You boys look discouraged. What can I help you do? Can I help you with something?" They said, "Yes, sir. We've come for the Welsh revival. Would you happen to know where it's taking place this evening?" He began to smile. He said, "Is that what you guys have been looking for?" They said, "Yes, sir. We've looked all over the place. Do you know where it's at?" He says, "Oh, yes, I do." They said, "Well, can you point us in the direction? Can you take us? Is there still time? Where is the Welsh revival taking place tonight?" The security guard smiled and unzipped his jacket and said, "The Welsh revival's taking place right here. Right here." May I say that tonight, that's the only revival we need. A revival that begins and ends right here. Gypsy Smith said, "Revival is God's finger pointing at me." Me. Me. The preacher said, "You want revival? Go outside, draw a circle in the dirt. Stand inside the circle and ask God to revive everything inside that circle. When he answers it, you'll have revival." I tell you, what we need this evening is a revival of our own hearts, a revival of our own lives. "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will heal and will cleanse them of their sin and will heal their land." The land gets healed when the people of God have a revival in their hearts. May we tonight restore our relationship with God, because it's the only chance this world has, and to be honest with you, it's the only chance we have, is if we would get right with God in our hearts. May we own our sin, may we forsake our sin, and may we put together this plan of helping others, honoring God, and humbling ourselves tonight. Lord, we thank you for the